Now, we have a number of questions here, quite a lot of questions, so we'll try and be as quick as possible and get through them all. The first question is, could you explain, please, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 27 and 28, and it says this, "Art thou bound unto a wife, seek not to be loosed. Art thou loosed from a wife, seek not a wife. But, and if thou marry, thou hast not sinned. And if a virgin marry, she hath not sinned. Nevertheless, such shall have trouble in the flesh, but I spare you."
Yes, well, by the way, I've been given authority to go on to 9 o'clock, so I hope you don't mind that. One of the conveners told me we could go on to 9 o'clock. What did it? Okay, you can all hear me, I trust. 1 Corinthians 7, verses 27 to 28 are very important. Let me just indicate to you the context in which they're found. You'll see in verse 25 now concerning virgins, and by the way, I'm going to have to be very brief in the questions because there's really a multitude of them here. So he's dealing with virgins in this particular chapter, this particular part of the chapter now concerning virgins. I have no commandment, yet I give my judgment. And when he comes to verse 27, he's saying, "Art thou bound unto a wife?" And clearly the idea here is a man who has a wife, he's bound unto his wife, then seek not to be loose. So you don't seek to be loose from your wife. And the reason he's saying that is he's going to tell the virgins that there's a possibility of them marrying, but there's no problem about the marriage bond. "Art thou bound unto a wife? Seek not to be loosed. Art thou loosed from a wife? Seek not a wife." Now the word "loosed" in the second part of the verse, "art thou loosed from a wife," has to be contrasted with the word "bound" in the beginning of the verse. "Art thou bound unto a wife? Art thou loosed from a wife?" So the binding is being married, the loosing is being unmarried. So in the one case, they're married. If you're married, seek not to be loosed. Are you loosed from a wife? Then seek not a wife. So don't seek to get married. But, "and if thou marry," and he's speaking to the virgin, "if thou marry." Now please, not "if thou remarry." So there's no possibility of remarriage coming in here, and there's no possibility of divorce coming into verse 27. Just, "are you married? Seek not to be loosed. Are you loosed from a wife? Seek not a wife. But, if as a virgin you marry," not remarry, "if you marry, thou hast not sinned. And if a virgin marry," or as Darby says, "if the virgin marry, they have not sinned," that is the person to whom he is married as well, "nevertheless such shall have trouble in the flesh." So the loosing is contrasted with the binding and is indicative of the unmarried state, but there's possibilities, of course, of the unmarried marrying. There's no problem with that. So loosed does not mean divorce.
1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul writes, "Neither fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, nor effeminate," and so on, "and such were some of you, but ye are washed. These people were evidently in fellowship at Corinth. Was this full fellowship?"
Yes, this was full, absolute fellowship. No problems at all, because their lives had changed. "But ye are washed. Such were some of you." Now clearly, every one of them had changed their life. See, we're living in days when conversion is no longer conversion. People get converted, but their lives don't change. Well, that's just not possible. And what Paul is saying, you were fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, and so on, and there was a terrible society that they lived in Corinth. And we live in a terrible society. But he says, such were some of you. Not now. You don't have folks like that in assembly fellowship, but these people were in full assembly fellowship because they were washed, they were sanctified, they were justified, and that in the name of the Lord Jesus. So they were confessing the Lordship of Christ, they were living under his Lordship, their lives had been totally changed, they had been converted, they had been changed. And as a result of that, they were in full fellowship, and they were doing it by the Spirit of God.
Could you reinforce that the marriage vow makes a wife, and not the physical act, i.e. one flesh? One body is spoken of when joined to a harlot.
Well, let's just deal with the one body. If you look at 1 Corinthians 6, please, and verse 16, What know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh, but he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. So there's a threefold contrast here. One body, one flesh, one spirit. One body is the harlot relationship. And if there's just physical union involved, then it's one body. Okay? One body is indicative of physical union only. He that is joined to an harlot is one body. But in contrast to that, and that's what the apostle is saying, for, and the for is part of the quotation from the book of Genesis, two, saith he, shall be one flesh. And in the marriage relationship, it's a one flesh relationship, which includes, as I indicated, a moral, spiritual, as well as physical union. But it's much more than the physical. It's moral and spiritual as well. It's a one flesh relationship. They're joined together in one flesh. One flesh as a unity. The two of them are intimately united together, not just in a one body relationship. One body is never associated with marriage. One body is only a harlot relationship. One flesh is the intimate relationship of the married state, but he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. So you see, it's a spiritual relationship with the Lord, it's a one flesh relationship with the husband and wife, and it's a one body relationship with the harlot.
What constitutes a marriage? You already noted that it is independent of a Christian ceremony. Is cohabitation a marriage?
Cohabitation is not a marriage. A marriage takes place when the man and the woman make a promise to be joined together by mutual consent into an indissoluble covenant. And when a legal process takes place, then that is marriage. It's a divine institution recognized by God, one man, one woman, united by mutual consent on the basis of promise, entering thereby into an indissoluble covenant.
If a believer during married life confesses to her husband that she has committed fornication previous to their marriage, has he then license to put her away on the basis of Matthew 19?
No, there's no basis for putting her away on the basis of Matthew 19, because in Matthew 19, the marriage has not been consummated before the exception clause comes in. The fornication there takes place before the two are married together, during the betrothal period. And in any case, in Matthew 19, it is the Jewish setting, and we don't have a betrothal period the same as the Jews had. If the marriage has taken place, if there is a promise made to unite together by a man and a wife, then that promise is indissoluble. If this is said afterwards, then that doesn't negate the marriage relationship.
Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 4. Her former husband, which sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife after that she is defiled, for that is abomination before the Lord. The question is, does not this show that she cannot return to her former husband because she has married a second and is now defiled?
Absolutely, she can't return to her former husband because he was a hard man. And God is saying, you're not going to play fast and loose with this woman. You put her away. You couldn't wait. You were a hard man. The hardness of your heart, you said, I don't want her. You put her away. Is God going to give him the opportunity of taking that woman back? No way. He has forfeited forever his opportunity of taking that woman back by being a hard man. The Lord Jesus said it, because of the hardness of your heart. Who would want to give that woman back to that man? Surely no one in the audience, and I'm sure no one that had any spiritual or even normal feeling for the dignity of womanhood. And God is seeing to it that that man can't play fast and loose with that woman.
In this country, a man and woman are only married in civil legal laws, when civil legal laws have been observed, i.e. signing the register. Since marriage is a divine institution, is this true and therefore necessary?
Well, it's because marriage is a divine institution that this is true and necessary, that there has to be accordance with the local regulations, the regulations of the country. The laws of the country have to be observed so that everything is done according to the lawful manner. It would be inappropriate if people were getting married without going through the civil legal laws of the land. But having done that, then the marriage is recognized by God, because it's a divine institution that was put in place by God in the first place, and only now being enacted because of that.
There's an overlap of this question. Some of it has been answered previously. The first half says, did Paul not tell the Corinthians that amongst them were fornicators, but they were now cleansed? In view of the immorality of Roman and Greek times, surely divorcees must have been in the New Testament church.
Yes, there's quite a possibility that divorcees were in the New Testament church, but having separated from their partners. We cannot have one part of Scripture contradicting another. And anyway, we're certainly not told that there were divorcees who were still living with their partners in the New Testament church. And we can't argue from silence, but we can argue from the plain statements of Scripture. Divorce is not permissible by God, and therefore there's no possibility of divorcees who are living together being part of a New Testament assembly. It just could not possibly be countenanced.
Obviously some of the questions have been duplicated, so if I haven't read your exact question out, then it has been asked elsewhere. The definition, one definition of adultery is to break the marriage bond. Is it not possible that if a man leaves and cleaves to another woman, he commits adultery? If a man leaves and cleaves to another woman, he commits adultery, he breaks the bond, but forms another.
The definition of adultery is to break the marriage bond. Well, and that would not be my definition of adultery. I don't think I define adultery like that. Adultery is the coming together of two persons, one of whom is married, in an illicit sexual relationship. And then it goes on to say, is it not possible if a man leaves and cleaves to another woman, he commits adultery? He breaks that bond, but forms another. Well, I'm not quite sure if they're saying that if you leave one bond, you create another. Maybe what the questioner is asking, does the physical act of sexual immorality, in this case, does that produce a new bond in marriage? If that's what the questioner asks, then the answer is a definite no. Sexual acts do not produce marriage. Sexual acts do not break marriage.
Would you agree that when I took my marriage vow, it was before God and that it was for life? It should be irrespective of my wife's behaviour, whether my wife breaks her marriage vow.
Yes, I think we've concurred with the questioner. I was certainly concur with what is said.
Yes, I'd like to quickly move to the next reference. John chapter 4, verse 18. The Lord Jesus said to the Samaritan woman, thou hast had five husbands. Would it be correct to say that the Lord Jesus spoke thus so that the woman clearly understood his omniscience? He knew all things about her. Then, he whom thou hast is not thy husband, indicates that her further relationships after her first husband were not recognized by the Lord.
It's interesting that in this particular passage, the Lord Jesus says to the woman, go and call thy husband. So he's using language that she understands. Now we're going on to say that in fact she has no husband, because the Lord Jesus says that to her, he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. So he's using language that she understands, go call thy husband. But she says, well, I have no husband, and the Lord says to her, thou hast well said I have no husband, because you've had five husbands, and presumably they have died, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. So she was living with a man without being married to him. So she was living in immorality. And the Lord Jesus is putting his finger on the problem in this woman's life and indicating to her the necessity that if she's going to have the living water that he can give her, then she must confess that sin and no longer live like that.
If marriage is creatorial, as you suggest, why was God so tolerant with the people of Israel, including patriarchs and kings? David, the man after God's own heart, had multiple wives.
Well, if I could answer this, I think I would be having the wisdom of Solomon. But why God permitted them to have so many wives, I don't know. God told them definitely in Deuteronomy that the kings were not to have more than one wife. And David multiplied wives, Solomon multiplied wives. Solomon had 1,000 wives. Can you, brethren, you husbands, imagine having 1,000 credit card accounts coming in at the end of the month? Mind you, if you had the money of Solomon, maybe it wouldn't be too much of a problem. But God permitted that. He didn't sanction it. And he permits with Moses what he doesn't command. And here again, the people of Israel, the patriarchs, the king, David. Of course, David wasn't a man after God's own heart when he was committing adultery, or when he was sending Uzziah on his way. David was a man after God's own heart as a young man looking after the sheep in the backside of the desert. He wasn't always a man after God's own heart his whole life. Please. Surely. Could never have been. But he was in his early days a man after God's own heart. But God permitted that. But then if we go to the Old Testament, we have a few problems, haven't we? Because we permit polygamy, we permit stoning, and if anybody commits adultery, then they're stoned. Well, that would be one way, certainly, of reducing the population of this country very considerably.
I take it from the Pharisees' quotation to the Lord that divorce was an issue in society. How is it when we come to the Acts of the Apostles, there is no evidence of any believer being refused fellowship on the grounds of being divorced and remarried?
Very simply, they were appropriately cancelled. Surely, my dear brethren, we can counsel people. We can inform them. We can teach them the scriptures. The evangelist has to teach them the truth of scripture. And those who are saved have to be taught the kind of lives they have to live in order to be members of the assembly. We can't have people just coming into the assembly after being saved without counsel. I get a little upset at times at our assemblies. I have a colleague who is in the Baptist church. Before you can become a member of the Baptist church, you have to have 6 weeks, 6 weeks of detailed counseling about your marriage, your life, your work, how you should live. And I think it's high time that we were doing something similar. Sometimes our young people are just floating into assembly fellowship. And you know what? Sometimes they don't know the significance of what is involved in becoming members of a local assembly. And I think it's really high time that we were introducing a few weeks of counseling classes before MDCR. And I've no doubt that the apostles counseled appropriately before ever they came into fellowship in a local assembly. They could not, under any circumstances, permit those in assembly fellowship who were going against the direct commandment of the Lord Jesus.
Missionary brethren with a cultural background would find it difficult to establish assemblies re-divorce in the I've struggled with this saying last word here. I think what the question is saying, that missionary brethren would find it difficult to establish assemblies with a cultural background.
I can tell you, in this country we are going to find it difficult to establish assemblies. The late Mr. Leckie told me this, and I spoke to him at length about this particular question. And he said, what we ought to do is to ensure that the next generation are going to be fit for assembly fellowship. Do you know what I've heard? That in some assemblies in Africa, the main man, the chief, sits at the front with his five wives. Now tell me, is that a New Testament assembly? My dear brethren, we're kidding ourselves if we think it is. It may be that we can only deal with those coming up afterwards. I know the relationships are becoming so complex, I'm not unaware of the details. The relationships are becoming so complex, and the quicker we give the family of those who are making profession the opportunity of living in a scriptural environment that they can be brought up in. If they continue to be brought up in an unscriptural environment, don't let us think they're going to automatically become scripturally correct. Let's give them a scriptural environment as soon as possible. There's no way we can dilute the teaching of scripture to accommodate the crass immorality in our society. We have to be careful to keep the teaching of Holy Scripture, and if it does mean that we can only go to the children of those who are currently making professions, then that may be the way we have to go. And so Mr. Leckie suggested.
Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 2. I think this has more or less been covered. Can you explain why the woman may go and be another man's wife?
She, as I indicated, Moses is not giving this permission. Moses is regulating the fact that she cannot be taken back by her original husband. And if you look at the details, and I haven't time to go into the details, but verses 1 to 3 are stating the case, and verse 4 is giving the restriction. If this man's taken a wife, he's put her away, she goes and be another man's wife, then Moses is not permitting that. He's just regulating what happens in his society. He's saying she may not go back and be the former husband's wife again. He cannot take her back, and it's what the scholars call fancy words, prostatus or something like that. Can't remember the exact word. But verses 1 to 3 are making a statement. Verse 4 are giving the restriction, if that is the case. And really, chapter 24 should begin with the word if. If a man had taken a wife, given her a bill of divorcement, and there should be a word then before verse 4, then her former husband, which sent her away, may not take her back. So Moses is not permitting remarriage.
This is more a statement than a question. Commit adultery. Each and every time this word is found in the New Testament, it is singular. It is a singular, particular, it is a singular action. Does this not then make the act the sin? I suggest then that the term living in sin and living in adultery is not a scriptural one.
If two people are living together, then we can almost assume that there is going to be adultery committed. I have to agree that adultery is an act, of course. But it's unlikely that two people are going to be living together permanently and not commit the act of adultery. And our Lord Jesus, I suggest, so assumes in his statement in Matthew 19, whosoever marrieth another committeth adultery every time they come together.
This question has two statements at the top. It says, put away and know not to eat. The second marriage took place 10 years before they were saved. The marriage relationship could not be reversed. Must they spend their life in spiritual and social isolation? Please explain what assembly fellowship is Is it only the breaking of bread?
Well, maybe there's a particular case being mentioned here because it said the second marriage took place 10 years before they were saved, so maybe there's someone who's been saved after 10 years of marriage, second marriage, and the marriage relationship could not be reversed. Okay? Maybe must they spend their life in spiritual and social isolation? By no means. Please. They can now live separately. And you say, well, that's pretty hard. Yes. You read 1 Corinthians 7, and you'll read in the middle of that chapter about all that calling. Some are called as slaves. Isn't that hard? How would you like to be a slave? I wouldn't. It's difficult. But the point the apostle is making, and it's interesting, he spends a great deal of time in 1 Corinthians 7 dealing with this particular subject from verses 17 to 24. 8 times the word call comes in. Are you called in circumcision? Are you called in uncircumcision? Are you called being a slave? And so on. Well, then you've to remain in that condition. But that's pretty difficult, isn't it? Slave? And you say to me, if you ask two people to separate, that's difficult. Yes. I agree, my dear brethren, it's difficult, but it's scriptural. You, brethren, if you go in business, you have to remain faithful to your wife. Your colleagues think that's crazy, don't they? They have got no faithfulness to their wives. But the grace of God teaches you that you must live a disciplined life. And you must be disciplined. And if you're not prepared for discipline, then how can you be a member of a local assembly? So they don't have to live in spiritual and social isolation. And it has taken place in some parts of our country where a couple who have been saved after being remarried for a large number of years have been appropriately instructed in the truth of God. They have separated, living in different homes, and they are in happy assembly fellowship. And why can't it not take place? Say to me, wait a moment, there might be children involved. There might be. Tell me. What happens if one of the couple of homosexuals who are having a family, what if one of them gets saved? Can they live together? Surely not. But they've got a family. My dear brethren, this comes first. We must regulate everything by the scriptures. They don't need to live in spiritual and social isolation. By no means. Let's encourage them every way we can. They live separate lives. The husband has to be fully supportive of any children that he has brought into the world. Absolutely, 100%. But as a result, there's a possibility of assembly fellowship. Not just breaking bread, please. The fellowship of the assembly is not being brought to the breaking of bread. It's to be involved in every aspect, and every believer ought to be involved in every aspect of assembly fellowship based on a scriptural foundation.
There's a number of questions like this one I'm going to read out, so it's duplicated, don't worry. This follows on from what's just been said. Should we baptize divorced and remarried individuals after they get saved? And the second half of the question is, how also are we to counsel individuals in this position with regards to fellowship?
Should we baptize divorced and remarried individuals after they get saved? If I was going out on a walk and I met a couple who were divorced and remarried, and one of them got saved, then we came across a river and they said, look, I'm saved and I've gotten the truth of baptism. And they said, can I get baptized? Then there's no way I cannot baptize them. But as instructed in the scriptures, I would have to explain that after baptism, they could not live in sin. After all, the whole point about Romans 6 is this. How shall they that have died with Christ, how shall they live any longer therein in sin? There's no possibility of living in sin after being baptized. So that if someone was saved then we can baptize them immediately, shall we continue in sin? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized unto Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead, even so we also should walk in newness of life. And we have to teach the person that had been saved that their baptism indicated they could no longer live in their present relationship, they would need to separate. And so if they were prepared for that, baptism could take place immediately, and so of course could assemble fellowship. But if there are two people living together for years and they ask for baptism and they're not going to separate, how can we baptize them? They're going to continue to live in sin. And baptism is the basis upon which they're going to have fellowship as well as salvation. Salvation, baptism, fellowship should take place immediately. And then the assembly should be the place where they're instructed in the truth. But the instruction would of necessity indicate that if they're going to continue in their present state, there's no possibility of that occurring, no possibility of fellowship, and therefore we could only baptize them if they're prepared to take the teaching of Scripture that separation is essential.
When is adultery not adultery? If a couple were living in a state before they were saved, are they still living in the same relationship after conversion?
Well, when is adultery not adultery? It's pretty difficult to read this question. I'm not quite sure what the questioner is asking, but adultery takes place when there's sexual immorality by married people outside of the marriage bond. It may be that the questioner is wondering if the sexual act has any significance so far as marriage and breaking of marriage is concerned. If that is the case, then I hope we've answered it clearly. If not, please come and see me at the end and I'll try to help.
When did the creatorial institution of marriage become binding? Were all who violated it reckoned to be adulterers? Please explain, Jacob, Joseph, David, Solomon.
Well, I think we've already answered this question, but the creatorial institution of marriage became binding when God instituted it. Our Lord Jesus so says in Matthew 19, from the beginning. You want the truth? You go back to the beginning. You don't go back to Moses' law in Deuteronomy 24. You don't go back to what David did in 2 Samuel chapter 11. You don't go back to what Jacob did in Genesis, whatever, 29. You don't go back to that. You go back to the beginning. And creatorial institution of marriage became binding the moment that God gave it. And there were those, alas, who refused to implement its teaching.
Could you please make your statement, received after divorce, a bit clearer for the sake of other believers?
Well, I'll be happy to do this. Let me say what I was trying to indicate. It was a little bit rushed at the end. But what I was indicating was some of the practical issues associated with marriage. And we've maybe covered this in the questions, but let me just restate it as clearly as I can. And again, please feel free to speak to me afterwards if you still don't fully understand. But people who are saved after being divorced, there are two possibilities. One is that they're still unmarried after their divorce state. I mean, so far as the law of the land is concerned, so far as God is concerned, the first marriage still holds. But they're divorced, and so far as the law of the land is concerned, they're still in the state of not having married a second time. The ideal in that case would be to return to the first partner. But I realise that that's not always, and maybe seldom, a possibility. If that man or woman remains in that condition, then they would be eligible for baptism and assembly fellowship. If, however, there was the case where someone had been divorced and remarried and then saved, the only basis upon which baptism and fellowship can take place is if they are prepared to live separately. If they live together, then they are, in the words of the Lord Jesus, committing adultery. If they separate, they are eligible for fellowship, but as I indicated earlier, the husband is fully responsible for ensuring, providing for any children he has brought into the world. Now, I trust that makes it clear, and I hope that is what the questioner was asking. If he was asking what I said subsequent to that, the possibility of what might happen in an assembly if we did receive remarried divorcees without asking them to separate, what I was suggesting there is the possibility of people changing partners within an assembly and still being in assembly fellowship. And you say, wait a moment, that just couldn't happen, could it not? I'm sorry to have to tell you, as I did earlier, that it does happen. It has happened. And how could anyone stop it? Let's say there were four people in your meeting and they changed partners. You would, I presume, read them out of fellowship. But then what if the four of them got re-saved? You say, that's not possible. It is possible. They could say they were never saved initially. I know it's stretching things a bit, but that's the kind of world in which we live. And they get re-saved. And then you say, well, we accept into fellowship people who are saved after being divorced and remarried. You would have no option but to receive. And then, alas, we have a crisis in our sense.
The first half of this question has been dealt with. We are often reminded that early brethren taught that divorce and remarriage is okay if adultery has broken the marriage bond. Where did they get that idea from?
Well, it's clear, I think, from our exposition of Matthew 19 that they didn't get it from there. And alas, I rather think that our brethren who did take that stand, and I've read their details, I've read the material they published, I rather think they weren't living in the kind of cesspool of iniquity that is current in our society. And they were permitting things that, in my opinion, as I think you would gather, were unscriptural.
Ought the assembly to require candidates for fellowship who are divorced and remarried to undertake to become eunuchs for the kingdoms of heaven's sake, granting them fellowship? My question is more or less.
I think it is. I mean, my answer to the question would be they would have to certainly live in separation and have no sexual involvement.
Would the fact that Joseph, in rejecting the advances of Potiphar's wife in Genesis 39, prove that God recognizes all marriage, as Joseph's words to her were, and sin against God?
I think that's a very interesting suggestion, one I'll add to my list, but we indicated it from the fact of Herod and his marriage to Philip's wife. She was still Philip's wife. And here, Joseph very clearly appreciates that it was sin against God. There was no possibility of that happening in his case because he recognized that they were married.
This question is not directly related to our subject, but off a wee tangent. Should Christians lend their voices to groups opposed to such issues as divorce, abortion, homosexuals, which thinks God hates?
Well, I'm aware of the section 28 of what is happening, although I must say I haven't read too much detail about it. I was rather
surprise when it all came on board. Maybe I don't have time enough to read that kind of news item. My own feeling is that it becomes very difficult for Christians to get involved in this kind of thing. You remember what happened when they did take John the Baptist's head off? What did the Lord say? Let us go into a desert place. Now, he might have led a demonstration against Herod and said, look, this is unfair. Herod was telling the truth, but he didn't. And I rather think that to be involved in these public expressions of opposition might, in many cases, be counterproductive.
What would your opinion be in the physical act between a man and a woman instituting a marriage be? Some would make this claim in Genesis chapter 34, Shechem defiled Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. After this act had been committed, he said to his father, get me this damsel to wife. So the physical act did not make Dinah his wife. Would you agree?
Yes, I would agree, and I think that's a very interesting proof that the physical act does not mean that marriage is enacted as a result of it. It takes place after marriage and after the two are one flesh.
Is it not the putting away that is the sin, rather than signing the divorce paper? As some believers' partners have divorced them, but they are innocent of a divorce.
Well, I think if a believer's partner can divorce them for separation, they can stay away for 2 years and then divorce them. So in that case, the believer who has not consented to it is not in the wrong. Is that what we're asking? Is it not the putting away that is the sin rather than signing the divorce paper? As some believers' partners have divorced them, but they are innocent of the divorce. I think in a case like that, the local elders will need to look very carefully into the case in question. And my own feeling is that it could be quite possible if a believer's partner goes away, separates, files divorce and so on, then the believer who is left can be divorced without having done anything about it. And my feeling in that case would be that that believer would be, everything else being equal, and all the necessary details being looked at, would certainly not be guilty of the divorce in that case.
I'll try and read this question in Acts chapter 20 and verse 27. For I have not shunned to declare unto you the whole counsel of God. Paul to the Ephesian elders. The expectation of the apostle would be that these elders would pass on his ministry to the saints, who would be able to convey the apostle's doctrine to those who would follow in their steps.
If what the questioner is saying is that he therefore expects us to continue to teach the same things as he taught, I hope that's what the question indicates, because he says that he could not convey the full counsel and so on. If he means that we should continue to convey the full counsel of God, then of course we very much agree with that. Maybe I should just make one further statement regarding the question asked about should we lend our voices to groups opposed to such issues as divorce, abortion, homosexuals and so on. I think what the believer ought to do is to live in such a way that his very life condemns that. And I think that's the teaching of the Lord Jesus in John chapter 17. He's asking that we live sanctified lives, and that by our very demeanor, our very life, we're going to condemn the ungodly. And in a sense, that is our lifting our voice. Maybe not writing letters. I mean, if you're writing letters, if you're trying to help, then please don't misunderstand me. But I think the best we can do is to live in such a way that we are going to be, by our very lives, a condemnation of the kind of sins that are prevalent in our society.
Well, that's all our questions. Some of the questions haven't been read out, but they have been duplicated.